Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Sermons by Reverend Ray Cortez.
Eighth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, starting at the 40th verse. Jesus has been in the Sea of Galilee. They crossed in the boat, you recall, to the other side, to the region of the Gerasenes, the Gentile region. And with all they encountered on the way across and on the other side, now they have returned. And Jesus finds there's a crowd waiting for him upon his return. We started verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him. They'd all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat Jesus to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, 12 years old, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the multitudes were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who's the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I am aware that power has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." When Jesus heard this, he said, "Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she shall be made well." And when Jesus came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's mother and father. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. And he said, "Stop weeping. She has not died. She is asleep." And they laughed at him. They knew that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. What? Jesus says, "Feed this little girl. She's hungry." I mean, why is that in there? This is such a grand and dramatic passage. We have something as pedestrian as, "The little girl's hungry. Get her some food." Why do you think that's in there? Well, listen, if you're writing a myth, if you're creating a legend, a story, you wouldn't put a detail like that in there. So why is that in there? That's in there because it what? Because it happened. It happened. And they're just simply recording what happened. And her parents were amazed, but Jesus instructed them to tell no one what had taken place. This then is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever." You may be seated, please. Now, beating around the bush this morning, we're going to go right to it. Are you connected with God? That's really the prime question. Are you connected with God? People come to the class we call the pastor's class in this church. It's an inquirer's class for people who are considering the church. And I like to tell them the first class that you might come with questions. You're asking, am I going to like this church? Am I going to like their teachings? Am I going to like their ministry? Am I going to like this preacher? I like to remind them that they may answer no to all those things. They may not like Seven Rivers Church. They may not like you. They may not like me. And they may never come again. But they can't escape this question. Because the real question isn't, do you like the church? The real question is, are you personally connected to God? Are you connected to God? In Luke chapter 8, a crowd gathers around Jesus. They're pressing on him. There's a throng. They all want a piece of him. They're reaching out. They're touching him. They may be kissing him. They may be grabbing him. They're it's physical. They're all around him. When suddenly Jesus says, "What? Someone touched me." To which the disciples all look at each other, with a quizzical look. It's like saying in a rugby scrum, "Someone touched me," as if that would be news. They all look at each other, and Peter's the one, of course, who says, "Lord, who didn't touch you?" And Jesus said, No. Lots of people touch me, but somebody made a connection. In all the crowd, you see, it's not unusual to be proximate to Jesus. It's not unusual to be in the presence of Jesus, to be near to Jesus. The question is, have you connected with him? See, people, it's not unusual to go to church, perhaps Christian school, perhaps you came from a church-going Christian family. The Bible's familiar to you, to be around knowledge of Jesus, to be hearing about Jesus, to know something about Jesus, but all that can be true, and you're still not what? You're not connected. Sometimes people grow up in a Christian home or a church, and then they move away, and they say, "You know, I used to feel close to God, but now I've lost God." They may have never been connected, you see. They were experiencing the experience of other people enjoying God, experiencing God, being connected to God. They were getting warmed by somebody else's fire, right? As long as they were around those other people, they were getting it vicariously, but removed from their family or removed from the church, they're not connected personally. So are you connected? Are you connected with God? Remember, a woman came up to me after a service and she said, "I know God has been with me my whole life." She said, "I could tell you the tales of the way he has protected me and guided me and looked out for me. God has been with me my whole life. He's been for me my whole life. But I was sitting there in church today and I realized I've never been connected to him. He's been around. I've never been married to him. I've never been joined to him." Well, how about you? Take your sermon outline. We'll try to answer the question this morning from the Word of God. How does one get connected to God? And the first point you'll notice this, is that connecting with God is almost always preceded by desperation. Desperation becomes the context, the environment in which people are connected with God. You connect with God. Listen to the first point. Here it is. You connect with God when you come humbly and empty and desperate. Tragedy and hardship are the prelude to truly meeting with God. There's a big crowd there, but there's two people who get Jesus' attention specifically. And what do those two people have in common? What? Desperation. Jairus is a synagogue official. He's a prominent religious person in the community. And a prominent Jewish religious person in the community would have nothing to do with who? What would it do for Jairus' reputation to be seen with Jesus? It was a part of professional advancement to have disdain for Jesus. Jairus' type would have wanted nothing to do with Jesus. What could lead a man like that to come and throw himself at Jesus' feet, prostrate before him? I mean, imagine his reputation. Imagine the potential discipline from his spiritual elders. A man of his prominence would expect Jesus to come and kneel before him. Public. This isn't like Nicodemus. This isn't like a Jewish religious leader coming quietly at night where nobody could see in broad daylight. What would cause him to overcome his pride and his position and his status and make a fool of himself in front of a large crowd at the feet of Jesus. What? You know the answer. He's utterly desperate. His 12-year-old baby girl is about to die. They've tried the doctors. They've done what they could. They've tried the medicine. He's desperate. Jesus sets off for his house. Now, the story turns truly unbelievable. Imagine if your child was desperately ill and about to die, and they had a snake bite and they had poison coursing through their system. And any moment that poison was going to stop their heart and end their life, and you found the antidote and the person who could administer it, and you're racing across the county to get to your child with that antidote, when suddenly the ambulance that you're in careens to a stop because there's a homeless person with a broken ankle. What would you be saying the whole time? Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Let's go. Jesus stops. And why does he stop as he's making his way through this crowd? Because somebody touches him. Here's amazing. We could read this passage and we could never see what's utterly revolutionary about Jesus. Is that he is answering the call of a prominent male Jewish religious official, and he stops for who? He stops for an absolute nobody, who's a woman, who's an unclean woman. Only Jesus. Listen, there's a lesson here. The woman that Jesus stops for has a reproductive health problem. She's been bleeding for 12 years. Now, not only does she have the agony and the physical problem, but her problem is only exacerbated by the implications of that. It means she's unclean. It means that she's not allowed to be touched. She's not allowed to be in public. It means that her husband and she could share no intimacy, which probably means that he's left her, undoubtedly means that he's left her, and she would have been divorced, and she would have no family, and she would be all alone. That's the implications of this in that culture. But it's not only that. The Gospel of Mark tells us that she's gone to every doctor. She's been to the Cleveland Clinic. She's been to the Mayo Clinic. And she's used all her money, and all her attempts at cures have only made things worse. She is what? She's utterly desperate. Once again, what do we see from Jesus? If it's a man or woman, who gets his attention? If it's a man or a woman who has no value in that culture, the woman gets his attention. If it's the rich or the poor, it's the poor who get his attention. If it's the moral or the immoral, it's the immoral who gets his attention. If it's the religious or the irreligious, it's the irreligious who get his attention. It's Zacchaeus who gets his attention, a tax collector. It's a Roman soldier. It's a woman at the well who had five husbands. It's a prostitute who gets his attention. And now it's a bleeding, impure, ceremonially impure woman who gets the attention of Jesus over a prominent synagogue official. Anybody who's reading this would see that Jesus is a social revolutionary like no other. Completely unwilling to conform to the mores of his day. But the lesson for us this morning ought to be what? It's the needy. It's the desperate who get connected with God. So, who gets connected with God? You getting this point? You want to be connected with God? How do you know if you're connected with God? Those connected with God are those desperate enough to come to Him. Now, here's the problem. Every one of us are bleeding. Every one of us are bleeding internally. Every one of us have wounded souls. And how did that come to pass that that's true of every single one of us? We're bleeding because we are separated from who? We're separated from God. We're separated from our Creator. We're separated from our Father. We're separated from our Maker. We were made to have His intimacy, to be in connection, in relationship with Him. There is a God-shaped vacuum at the center of every human soul. And absent God, we are, instead of being calm, like little children who live in a house with their parents' care, instead of being well-fed, well-cared for, relaxed, we are insecure, we are anxious, we are self-loathing, we are lonely, we are cut off. You may think that none of those issues relate to you. When you're busy, when you're going for it hard during the day, but late at night, when you're all alone, then you know. So what do we do? So what do we do with this emptiness? What do we do with these issues? Every one of us turns to doctors. The doctors of the soul. Dr. Success. Dr. Workaholic. Dr. Materialism. Dr. Outward Appearance. Dr. Popularity. Doctor relationship, doctor marriage, doctor family, doctor alcohol. We turn to the doctors of this world to try to soothe our insecurity, our sense that we are worthless, our sense that we are nothing because we're cut off from God. We turn to all these doctors to satisfy us. Do you understand that you will never be connected to God until you are done with what? Until you're done with all your doctors, till you realize that none of these doctors can make you well. Now listen to me real close, because here's a great danger for us. The great danger is people say, it's true, I've come to the place in my life where I realize these doctors are not satisfying the emptiness in my soul. I'm bleeding inside and these doctors aren't working, so I'm going to start going to church and I'm going to get Jesus to make my life work. There's a danger. Many people who go to church so that Jesus will help their marriage, because it's a good marriage that will ultimately stave off the bleeding in their soul. I'm going to get Jesus to help me in my business. I'm going to get Jesus to do this. I'm going to get Jesus to help me in my relationship with my kids, to get my kids to straightened out. Jesus is not the means to make your life work. You know, that person who could say, Jesus, give me the love of my life and my soul will calm down to be loved by somebody is the deep longing of my heart. And what does Jesus say? I have no intention of doing that. Because I am the love of your life. I didn't come into this world to make your doctors work for you. And in fact, His love for us is so aggressive and so unyielding that He will actually allow the doctors of our life and the wounds, the doctors of our life to fail and the wounds of our life to be unaddressed. Understand, one of the great challenges of being a pastor is that people come to you virtually every day and they let you in to the places in their life where they have, you know, such deep pain. I tell you, this is what's happening in my marriage, and this is what's happening to my grown children. And Pastor, this is what's happening with my little children. And Pastor, the doctor gave us this report the other day. And they're telling you that they're experiencing in great ways the brokenness of the world. And your heart breaks for them what they're going through. But as your heart breaks for them, at the same time, there is what inside the pastor? What is the prelude to faith? What is the prelude to connecting with God? It's desperation. So as people's lives collapse, inside of you, there's this a spark of gospel optimism that says what? Now's the time. It was her broken body that brought her to the feet of Jesus. It was a child sick unto death that brought him to the feet of Jesus. And so when people come and they bring their brokenness, you say what? They are going to get the opportunity to have sweet fellowship, to get connected with God in a way they've never experienced before. Thank you, God. Whom the Lord loves, He what? He chastens. He strips away our idols. He strips away all our attempts to do life without Him, or our attempts to make Him just a means to get our life to work. Oh, to connect with God, you got to be done with doctors. And you have to be desperate. Just as I am poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come. What do you need to connect with God? All you need to connect with God is need. All you need to connect with God is nothing. Who wants to be brought to the place of nothing? How much of a challenge do you think it is to bring North Americans to the place of nothing? Nobody wants this painful surgery, but it is the mercy of God that He allows it, because He would give us Himself. And if you're not connected to Him, then you have not life. Second, the prelude to connecting with God is desperation, but connecting with God does require faith. The passage says that Jesus says to this woman, "Your faith has made you well." Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, have what? Faith." Faith connects us to God. Now, here's the problem. Faith is such an overused word that if you were to say something to somebody, "You need to have faith," what they hear you say may be entirely different than what you're intending to communicate. So, you have to be very careful with instructions, don't you? It's like the two guys that were hunting together, and one of them suddenly becomes sick or ill. He actually falls on the ground. He apparently stops breathing. His friend gets over him and looks at him. His eyes are rolling up in his head, and the friend panics. You know, what do? He finds his cell phone. He calls 911, and he says to the 911 operator, "My friend is dead! My friend is dead! My friend is dead!" 911 operator's trained. They're calm, cool, collected. Says, "Sir, relax. Settle down. I can help you. Now, first of all, make sure your friend is dead." There's a moment of silence and then a gunshot. Oh, you guys are so quick. Picks up the phone and says, "Okay, now what?" You know, you have to be careful with instructions. You say to somebody, "You need to have faith." Well, what they're thinking they need to do may be completely different than how the Bible describes faith. For instance, faith is informed. Faith is entirely consistent with your mind and with reason. In our culture, we have the idea that faith means you deny science and reason and clear thought, and that what you do is you act actually against reason and against rationality. Some people even say that to get connected with God, you have to take a leap, an irrational leap of faith. Deny everything that you know to be true and act in a contrary to it. Well, that's completely not what we mean at all. This woman has the very beginnings of an informed faith. Mark chapter 5, verse 27 says that she went to Jesus because she had heard of Him. She'd heard of His great deeds. She didn't know very much, this bleeding woman. She didn't know the doctrine of the Trinity. She couldn't have debated the merits of infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism. She couldn't have explained the intricacies of the hypostatic union. But she knew enough to run and throw herself at the feet of Jesus. She knew it, and she acted on it. So, faith is not contrary to reason at all. Francis Collins is the head of the Human Genome Project, and has recently written a book called The Language of God that's getting a lot of play. Recently, he was interviewed on CNN, and this is what he said. "As a graduate student in physical chemistry, in the 1970s, I was an atheist, finding no reason to postulate the existence of any truth outside of mathematics, physics, or chemistry. Well, then I went to medical school and encountered life and death issues at the bedsides of my patients. Challenged by one of those patients who asked, 'Well, what do you believe, doctor?' I began searching for answers. I had to admit that the science I loved so much was powerless to answer questions such as, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why does mathematics work anyway? If the universe had a beginning, who created it? Why are the physical constants in the universe so finely tuned to allow the possibility of complex life forms? Why do humans have a moral sense, and what happens after we die? I had always assumed that faith was based purely emotional and irrational arguments, and I was astounded to discover, initially in the writings of C.S. Lewis and subsequently from many others, that one could build a very strong case for the plausibility of the existence of God on purely rational grounds. A search to learn more about God's character led me to the person of Jesus Christ. Here was a person with remarkably strong historical evidence of his life, whose claims about being God's son seemed to demand a decision about whether he was deluded or the real thing. After resisting for nearly 2 years, I found it impossible to go on living in such a state of uncertainty, and I became a follower of Jesus. Here it is. You use your mind and you pursue the truth. That's the way that you get connected with God. You become informed about Him. You can't get connected to somebody that you do not know. You can take a book like Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, or The Case for Christ. They're in the bookstore, and I'd recommend them. But I got one other book I think will even top those. It's called The Bible. Take the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Open it up. Here's my challenge to you. You want to be connected with God? You start reading the Gospel of John and read one chapter every day. And you start with this prayer. God, I don't even know if you exist, but if you do, will you reveal yourself to me in the words that are printed in this book? If you exist, then I want to know you. And if you honestly pray that prayer and you read that book one chapter a day, by the time the month's over, it's very likely you'll be connected to God. You'll be a follower of His as well. So when you say faith, what do you mean? You've got to be clear. First, we mean an informed faith. And the second thing we mean by faith is that people think today that what strong faith is about is the energy with which we believe something, the passion with which we commit ourselves to something. We say of other people, don't we? Wow, they have really strong faith. Here's what you need to understand. When we say that you are saved by faith, it's not your faith that saves you. It's faith in Jesus. It's Jesus who saves you. It's the object of your faith that makes faith efficacious. It's not the passion of your faith. It's having the right object. A small faith in the right object is better than a great faith in the wrong object. Right? A bear's chasing you and your friend through the woods. You come to a cliff. If you don't go over the cliff, then the bear is going to kill you. So, your friend looks down and sees a little twig extending out from the side of the cliff, and your friend says, you know, I'm just so committed, I believe, I know in my heart of hearts that twig is going to bear my body weight, it's going to save me, and so with a smile on my face, I leap off the edge. And when he catches the twig, it snaps and he plunges to his death. You, however, look down and you see a very thin ledge. And you say, there's no way I'm going to land on that ledge. There's no way that ledge can hold me. There's no way that ledge won't snap off. There's no way that I can sustain the fall. And so you close your eyes and you jump. And you land on the ledge and you're saved. Your friend had great faith, right? Your friend was passionately committed to their belief. You're scared to death. They're dead. You're alive. Why? Because it's not the amount of faith you have, it's the validity of the object of your faith that matters. Somebody who's passionate enough to blow themselves up in a crowded market for their God is certainly passionate. But if their God is not the true God, they're nothing but a fool. And a destructive, people-killing, earth-destroying fool at that. If you're timid and you're scared, but you place your faith in the right object and the worthy object, then you will be connected with God. You have saving faith. You know, there's a camp actually for kids I heard this week in California. It's sort of an atheist camp. It's kind of a counterbalance to all these kids going to Christian camps.
And during the week of camp, they help the kids to create their own religion. Create a religion that works for you. Imagine standing on the ledge and the bear is coming down to you. And so just create an imaginary ledge. A ledge that works for you. And if you have an imaginary ledge, a ledge that works for you, when you leap off the edge, you will be what? You will be dead. Oh. You could be sitting here this morning and you could say, you know, I have so many doubts. You know what? It's all right. Go to Jesus. You might say, but I don't even like any Christians. That's right. Go to Jesus. You could say, I'm bitter about the church I was raised in. That's right. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. With an informed faith. With all your doubts, with all your fears, with all your hesitation, place your faith in the only one who is worthy of your faith. Don't put your faith in the church. Don't put your faith in other Christians. Don't put your faith in your parents' religion. Put your faith in Jesus. So how are you connected with God? Usually, there's trial and adversity that opens us up to our need. Then we must put our faith in Jesus. And the third, we're connected to God because of the work of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Faith is only made possible because Jesus substitutes himself for us. Here, it's just this simple. The Bible says that he takes our place and we get his. So how do we see this in the passage? We see this, that Jesus, because Jesus gets polluted, we can be made pure. The woman is unclean. To be ceremonially unclean. And by the way, there were really two primary ways, two of the most prominent ways that you could be unclean was to be touched someone, a woman in her menstrual cycle, a woman who was bleeding, or to touch a dead body, which in this passage we see Jesus do what? He does both. Don't you see the beauty of Jesus? He comes into the pollution of our world. And he says, I will take the pollution of this world on myself. I will bear the pollution of this world. She was unclean. The cleanliness laws of Israel were for the people's good, for the protection of the spread of infectious diseases. But they were also a way of communicating that there's a holy God and an unclean people can't just saunter into his presence. And when this woman, this unclean woman, who, by the way, should not even have been in that crowd. That was forbidden. That's why she doesn't want to be outed, right? That's why she wants to touch his garments in secret and then sneak away. When she touches Jesus, Jesus knows he's been touched because he says what? Power has gone out of me. What's he saying? I must become weak for her to become strong. I must become sick for her to be made well. I must become foul for her to become pure. He takes on our pollution, our sin, our guilt, our foulness. Isaiah chapter 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. We are separated from God. Now, if her uncleanness leaves her, where does it go? It doesn't just dissipate into thin air. It's taken on him. That's why the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that God made the one who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The pure one becomes polluted so that the polluted might become what? Pure. See, to be connected with God is to become pure because Jesus takes our place and gives us his. Well, you see it in another place in this passage. Jesus is too late to get to Jairus' house. And the little girl dies. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus dies the true death so that we who are in Him, connected to Him, only sleep. When Jesus is late getting to her house, they come and they say to Jesus, "Don't come anymore, she's dead." And Jesus says to the Father, "You believe." And when they arrive at the house, Jesus says, they say to Him, "She's dead." And Jesus says, "No, she's sleeping." And they all laugh. Now, just for clarification's sake, she's not sleeping, she's dead. This is the resurrection, she's dead. So what does Jesus mean when He says, "She's sleeping"? What He means is, she does not die the eternal death. She does not die the ultimate death. And Jesus isn't in a hurry to get there because He knows that He'll die that death, not her. You see, the death that can really kill you is to be forever separated from God. This little girl is not forever separated from God. Who will experience separation from God? Jesus. And because He will die that death, she's sleeping. Christian churches through the years have had people buried out on the church property. But they never called those places of burial graveyards. Because a graveyard means a place of the dead, of the tombs. They always called them cemeteries, because the cemetery, the word cemetery means the place of the sleeping. If you are connected with Jesus, you don't die. You just sleep. You want to see beautiful substitution? When Jesus heals the woman, what does He call her? Daughter. It's the only place He ever uses that endearing term. Only time from Jesus' lips to this unclean woman. Do you know how she would have been regarded, how foul she would have been regarded? And Jesus calls her what? Daughter. And then when He goes into the bedroom of the little girl and there she lays on the bed, He takes her by the hand. The Gospel of Mark says, He says to her, "Talitha, come. Little one, I say to you, get up." If you study the original languages, you know what you learn? He didn't just say to her, "Get up." He didn't just say impersonally, "Little child." But He used the intimacy of a mother who would go into the bedside of her little child on a day of school and sit on the edge of the bed, and the mother would take that sleeping child's hand. And what would the mother say to that child? "Sweetheart, honey, time to wake up." In the most intimate terms, Jesus said, "Little baby, sweetheart, time to wake up." I don't know about you, but if you're separated from God, then you've been given a name. We live with the names of self-loathing. We give them to ourselves. We got them from our parents. We got them from other people. They're names like fatty, ugly, worthless, unwanted, stupid. Some of you were literally given those names. "You'll never amount to anything," someone told you. Coach, a teacher, a parent. Jesus took those names. They called Jesus a bastard. They called Jesus a drunkard. They said Jesus was filled with evil demons. He was the son of Satan. They hung Him on a tree and they spat on Him. He took the foul names so that you could be called what? Daughter. Honey. Sweetheart. By the living God. If you're not connected with God, you don't want in this family. You don't want this father to be your father. There's no one like him. Why not you run and throw yourself at his feet too? As we bow our heads to pray, I'm going to invite our servers for communion to come and take their place. But you bow your heads and pray, and we'll do business with God as we prepare ourselves to gather at the table of our Father. Why don't you bow your head right now, and if you want to do business with God, you might want to say, Lord, I want to connect with you. I realize that I've been a fool and I've run from you. And I've tried to salve the wounds of my heart with every other doctor but you. But Lord, I'm ready to be done with doctors. I don't know everything I need to know, and I'm afraid. But I'm going to put my faith in you. I want to be connected to you. I want you to make me pure. I want to hear you call me son, daughter, and know that I belong to you forever. Come on, right now. Quit messing around. Sometimes we can say in church, and it's not an exaggeration, it's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of heaven or hell. Some of you have been listening now for weeks and months, some for years. It's time to jump. It's an informed jump, but it's time to jump and say, Lord, I give my life into your hands. Like that woman, I reach out and take hold of you. Because I believe. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.